Our text this morning is going to be from the book of Jeremiah. Before you go to Jeremiah, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It's the passage that I read this morning from the scriptures about the communion. And I want to talk to you about this passage because there's something in there that we talk about, but I'm not sure we always know what we're reading. We read about the Lord's Supper and we read about Paul writing to the church and he says, this is the bread and this is the cup. But this morning I want to focus on something that we read, but I'm not sure that we always understand. What is he talking about when he says this? So I want to read first verse 23 to verse 26. And our focus is going to be on verse 25. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you know what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of the new covenant in my blood? I mean, it's pretty obvious the bread is the body. The juice that we have, in those days they would have watered down wine. That's the significance of the blood. The color reminds us of the blood. But what is this new covenant in my blood? How does it fit in there with this meal? Because if it's in there, there's a reason why it's in there. And if it's in there, we should understand why Jesus mentions this. This is the Lord himself saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And according to the text, the elements of the wine or the juice in our case have two significant aspects and meanings behind it. First of all, is the obvious one. The element is red and it reminds us of the blood of Jesus, the blood that was shed on our behalf. When we see it and we drink it, we remember, and it's in remembrance of what our Lord has done for us on the cross. We think of the color of the red, it's dripping down from his brow, from his hands and his feet. Secondly, the element also serves as the start, the commencement of a new covenant that is connected to the blood of Jesus. To better understand this new covenant and what its significance is for us as believers today, as Jesus speaks about it in this passage, I want you now to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's in the clean pages of your Bible. There towards the middle of the Psalms, you get Isaiah and then you get Jeremiah. There's a song, Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Not this one, I think. But Jeremiah is also called the weeping prophet. The prophet who really wrestled with God. Wrestled with his calling. Wrestled with the message that he was giving. And so this morning as we turn to Jeremiah, I want us to go to chapter 31. And our text is the basis of the theological background of this new covenant. It explains for us this new covenant. Remember, it was instituted at that meal. But we have to go back to go and see what is Jesus talking about. Where does this new covenant come from? It's not like he had a training session with his disciples and said, okay, this is the new covenant. Page 1, chapter 1, this is what it's all about. Chapter 2, this is all the benefits. Chapter 3, this is how it's going to play out. He never did that. He says to them, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so, like them, we need to go back into history to understand what this new covenant is about. A very simple contract that controls universal history. This is the contract under which the work of Jesus Christ was performed and is applied to all believers. It's vital that we understand the contract of the cross. Because settled for us in the book of Jeremiah, we get the idea of what this Messiah is going to come and do for us. Let's read together Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to read for us from verse 31 to verse 34. Jeremiah 31, from verse 31 to verse 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and it will be their, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now it's interesting when we read about this cup, when we read about this text, even though Jesus isn't mentioned in these verses, we have to ask, who's behind these transformed hearts that God is talking about? He says he will change their hearts. Who makes God our God and us his people? Who makes it possible for us to know him and have our sins forgiven? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. The night before he died, Jesus pointed to this very text when he was talking to them about this new covenant. That was the night of the Last Supper when he and his disciples shared this Passover meal. But Jesus took that Passover meal a little bit further and he introduced something else, the Lord's Supper. We've had the Lord's meal this morning and I've read the text for you, but it says he held up the cup and he said it represents the new covenant sealed with his blood. And Luke tells us that this new covenant between God and his people was made possible through Jesus' sacrifice. It was his blood that started, that instituted, that began the terms of this contract. And that's exactly what Jeremiah 31 is talking about. This is the contract for the cross. This is the contract for the cross. The cross that is going to come and set God's people free. So when we think about Easter, for instance, which is on its way very quickly, Jesus' death and resurrection the week after that, we're seeing the fulfillment of this promise, the new covenant that God had made with these people. That weekend, that week of the meal at the table, right through to the resurrection on Sunday, it all plays a big part and we all see it promised and we all see it fulfilled right there on the cross and through the resurrection. Now the very beginning, from the very beginning, God worked out his plan to save people through covenants. This is the idea where covenants come from. There's a history in the Bible where God goes to his people and he makes covenants with them, contracts with them to do something. The first contract we have was Noah, for example. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, promising to never destroy the world by flood again. Gives us peace this morning with this amount of rainfall. Okay, and the rainbow that we see, that's his guarantee. When you see the rainbow, we are reminded of God's covenant to Noah. What about Abraham? God called him out of a life of idolatry and pagan worship and made a covenant with him, promising land, descendants, and blessings. And that blessing ultimately points to salvation. Later, when God rescued Abram's descendants from Egypt, he sealed that relationship with what is called the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. And in Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with giving them the law and saying, you are now my people. You're not living under the Abrahamic covenant. You are still under the Abrahamic covenant, but you're not under the law of Egypt. I'm giving you a new covenant, a new law, a new way to live. And you are my people. I will be your God. That was the Mosaic covenant with God's people. David, God also made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, promising that the Messiah, the Savior, would come from the line of David. And then finally we have this new covenant. This is the last and greatest covenant of them all. It is the very foundation of our salvation, of the cross. Because God's promise to love and save undeserving sinners is captured in the terms of this contract. Now, before we dive into Jeremiah, this is quite a big book, it's quite a daunting book, but let me give you some context about what's happening in the book of Jeremiah, leading up to this point where Jesus makes this covenant. The first 29 chapters of the book of Jeremiah paints a picture of Judah's repeated failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. God made a covenant with his people. You are my people. I am your God. We are going to have this relationship in a particular way. You're going to do the things that I tell you or ask you to do, and you will worship me and live in obedience to me. God made that agreement, that covenant with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. God promised to be their God, to protect and provide for them, and they promised to obey. But they broke that promise. In the first 29 chapters, we see again and again and again and again, Jeremiah reminds the people, you have been unfaithful. You have broken the terms of this covenant, this contract with God. In Jeremiah 6, when the prophet called them to return to their covenant with God, they even got to the point where they flat out refused. In God's face, they turned out and they said, we will not. We will not honor this contract. By chapter 11, Judah wasn't just ignoring God, they were openly rejecting him, saying, we will not listen. The way that we live our lives, that's our business. The way that we talk, the way that we walk, the way that we worship, who we worship, what we worship, that's our business. God, we're done. We've got nothing to do with you anymore. And as a result, God comes and he declares that they had broken his covenant. The covenant that they made with him, they had broken. Their stubborn, sinful hearts had led them into full rebellion. And now the judgment written in Deuteronomy was coming. And it was exile. Remember, God said to them, if you remain faithful, these will be the blessings that you will receive. But if you do not remain faithful, these are the curses that you will receive. One of them, exile. God's position with his people changed. No longer was he their protector, their provider. He was now their enemy. He was now their opponent. The northern kingdom had already fallen by this point, and now it was the southern kingdom, Judah's turn. The most godly of the 12 tribes, the most godly of the two kingdoms, had finally turned their back on God, and God was now punishing them. And it seems like it's the end. God is almost like Pilate washing his hands of his people and he says, that's it, you're done for. I don't care about you anymore. You have broken the contract. Not once, not twice, not three times, many times. We're done. But see, God had another plan. And this time, because of his love and because of who he is, it was a plan of grace. And that's where this new covenant, this idea of the new covenant, this new contract starts developing. The first thing that we notice about this contract is the timing. Look at verse 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah spoke of days to come. Last week we looked at the day of the Lord, which is the last day of judgment. But he speaks of days to come. And we're living in them. These are the days that he was talking about. The night before his death, Jesus lifted up the cup and said, it symbolized the new covenant in his blood. When he cried, it is finished, the contract was signed. Written in his blood that was flowing from his body, sealed at the cross. The timing of this contract was the death of Jesus Christ. Who's the initiator? Who's the one who lays this contract on the table and says, here's a new covenant? The second feature of the new covenant is the one who initiates it, the one who begins, who proposes this covenant. And as you would guess it, of course it is God. God is the one who's turning to his people and saying, you have broken the previous contracts. I bring a new one. I have not discarded you, I have not pushed you aside, but I want to make a new contract. They have shattered the Mosaic covenant, like that pot that Jeremiah threw on the ground to illustrate the broken relationship between God and his people. And God says, you know what, I'll pick you up. I'll pick you up. Days are coming when I will make a new contract, a new covenant, a new treaty with you. So God is the initiator, and the timing is that in the days to come, meaning the sacrifice on the cross, the Day of Atonement, Easter, that's the timing. But there was also participants. Any contract has participants. A contract between God and his people, a contract between you and me, whatever it might be. After the timing of the initiator, a third feature of the new covenant is its participants, and that's also in verse 31. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I, that's the initiator, God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God's new covenant isn't just for Israel and for Judah. We know now from the scriptures that it's for us too. Though most of us aren't physically descendants of Abraham, we are not excluded from this covenant. From the start, God's plan always included different nations. The Abrahamic covenant promised that God's blessing wouldn't stop with Israel. In fact, it would overflow to the whole world. God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. And so if we read the New Testament, we see that we are grafted into this tree, grafted into this nation, and we are part and parcel of their fellowship with God, their relationship with God. That means that you and I get to be part of an incredible salvation plan. And that's something that we should celebrate. Amen? Here in Jeremiah chapter 31 starts the plan of our salvation. Starts the contract for the cross that would eventually include us into the body of Christ. Now the fourth feature of this covenant is, well, its newness. It's a new covenant. Moving from the participants, we now move to from the old covenant to a new covenant that is being made. Look at verse, I'm going to read verse 31 again, but this time include verse 32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This covenant is different from the old one that Israel broke. In the old covenant, Moses was the mediator. And the sacrifices to restore us, to bring us back to God, was the sacrifice of bulls and goats. So Moses would stand in our place before God, and he would mediate for us. And the way that we would show our devotion and our dependence on the covering of our sin would have been the sacrifice of bulls and goats. In the new covenant, Jesus becomes the mediator. And his own blood seals that covenant. And so we know, if we read the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he is a better mediator, a better high priest, a better representative of God and in our relationship with him, but it's also a better sacrifice. And the biggest difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant is one-sided. The old covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. In this new covenant, God says, I will be your God and I will provide your means of salvation. The old one depended on both God and Israel, but Israel failed again and again and again. This time, God says, everything rests on me. I'm the only one who carries a responsibility in this covenant. If salvation, folks, depended on us, would it ever work? It's not a rhetorical question. Would it ever work? No. And God knows this. God's seen this so many times. And that's why this covenant is truly new. Because it's all God's work. And therefore it makes it unshakable. Unchangeable. God cannot break his own covenant. And so our salvation is guaranteed in him. Now let's look at the agreement. We spoke about the timing. We spoke about those who initiated the contract. We spoke about the people who's in there. We spoke a little bit about the newness, how it's different. But what are the terms of this contract? Every contract must have terms in it. So what are the terms? The provisions, we call them. The provisions written into this contract of the cross. There are four key provisions. Four things that God has put into this contract that He says He will do. First of all, the first provision is internal transformation. Internal transformation. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Israel's problem wasn't just bad behavior. It wasn't just that they made a oopsie every now and then. It wasn't that they transgressed and they were ignorant about their transgression. Israel's problem wasn't just bad behavior, it was a heart problem. And even as we studied the book of Matthew, we saw that everything that Jesus was teaching them was about their heart, the motive of their heart. You see, the old covenant told people what to do, but didn't change them. It didn't work. It told them to go and bring sacrifices, because these sacrifices were to remind them of their dependence on God for the forgiveness of their sin, for the covering of their sin. It would remind them the rules of being clean and cleanliness and setting yourself apart for God. All of these were to remind them that they were God's people, but it failed. The new covenant, it says, will transform our hearts so we desire to obey God. It's something that will, because you are changed internally, will come from eternally. If you're a Christian, God has given you a new heart. The Bible tells us you are a new creation. The mind of Christ, and you have the ability to now follow Him. In fact, you have the desire to follow Him. And this is the first promise of the new covenant. God says, I will change you from the inside. I will change you from the inside. The second provision, or the second term of the contract, is a personal relationship with God. That's in verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The personal relationship. This time the relationship will actually work. God, the creator of the universe, delights in knowing His people. He doesn't need us, but He wants us. He wants us to be part of His creation. He wants us to be part of the heavens and the earth that worships Him. He wants us to worship Him. And deep down, we all long for Him. Even when we chase after things that don't satisfy us, we eventually, when we're so tired of running after this world, running after the temptations of this world, running after the sin that satisfies us and gives us joy for a short time, we eventually get to a place where we realize there must be something more. There must be something else. And this is what God says. He's the only one that will satisfy. Jesus died to make this kind of relationship possible so that we could belong to God and He to us. When Christ died on the cross, He removed that curtain. He removed that separation. And we were able to commune with God personally. The third provision is that we will also have personal knowledge of God. Look at verse 34, and I want to read the first part. Verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now under the old covenant, Israel as a nation was bound to God. That covenant said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and we are bound to one another in this covenant. But only a remnant truly knew who God was. Most were just part of the system, not personally saved or personally devoted to God. But in the new covenant, with God bringing everything to bear, with God providing salvation and that restoration and connection with Him, in the new covenant, everyone in it is saved. Everyone in this new covenant is saved. No one has to be told, do you know who God is? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Because they already know it. They already know these things. Jesus came so we could know God directly. Not through second-hand information, but through a real personal relationship with God. The fourth provision is personal forgiveness. Look at verse 34. The rest of verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. The old covenant failed because people weren't transformed. They weren't changed. They didn't truly know God. Why else did they move away from God so easily? Why else did they go and pursue the Asherah? Why else did they go and worship Baal? Why else did they go and do things, marry people they weren't supposed to, live in countries they weren't supposed to, do things that they weren't supposed to? It's because so many of them weren't transformed. You see, their relationship with God was something that they did. There was no real relationship. It was a list of boxes to tick every day or every week, every month, every year. You must go and make your sacrifices. Live out the law of God. And if you don't understand the law, and in case we break the law, we need to achieve righteousness with God still. So we need to make more laws that make sure that we keep the law. And so eventually we see how this ended up in the city with the God's people. When Jesus sat down at the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you've missed the point. You're not saved at all, so you built this religious system for yourself. To not only hoodwink yourself, but to think that you're appeasing God. They weren't transformed. The people weren't transformed in their relationship with God. They didn't truly know God, and they still carried on in their sinfulness. But at the cross, everything changed. At the cross, God punished our sin in Jesus. God poured out His wrath and the sin of all mankind, wave after wave, all our sin, past, present, and future, of all believers, past, present, and future, was poured out on Him. He took our guilt, and in return, we received His righteousness. That is why Jesus lifted up the cup at the Last Supper and said, this is my blood of the covenant, this new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. My blood signs and seals this covenant. What covenant? This new covenant. What is it about? God loving you so much that He provided forgiveness for your sin. How? Through the sacrifice of that same Jesus who held the cup in His hand and said, this is the new covenant, and it's signed, sealed, and delivered in my blood. The contract of the cross guarantees real change. It guarantees a real relationship. It guarantees true knowledge of God, and it guarantees, above all, for our benefit, the forgiveness of our sin. That's what this new covenant is all about. As I close this morning, understand that this covenant, this contract that God unilaterally or one-sidedly makes with Himself, that we are the beneficiaries. God does all the work, but we benefit from it. But He is the one who does all the work. He enacts the terms of this contract. And it has four simple life-changing provisions. Eternal change. God says He will change us from the inside out. He will change sinners from the inside out. Our problem isn't just our actions. It's our hearts. It's our sinful, deceitful, wicked hearts. But in Christ, God replaces our stubborn, sinful hearts with ones that love and obey Him. That desires to love and obey Him. And folks, the reality is this morning, if that is not a desire in your life, if you do not see, actively desire a relationship with God, but change, feel that change, even see and can testify about that change, I would question whether you really are saved. It's a hard thing to say this from the front, but it's the truth. If you do not desire this, then the change has not happened. This eternal change has not taken place. And so I would encourage you this morning, don't let this day go by without asking or talking or speaking to someone, any one of my family here at this church, about what is this change? What is this hope that we have? The second provision that we receive is that we have this relationship, this personal relationship. Jesus died so we can have peace with God. We were once far from Him, but now we belong to Him. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Third provision, third term of the contract is that we will have personal knowledge of God. Jesus didn't just die to save us. So many people stop short. They stop right there and they stop short in their faith. They stop short in their experience of God. He just died to save me. No, He died so that we can truly know God. Know the heart of God. Know the mind of God. Know the love of God. Not as just as a judge, but as His personal, loving Savior. The fourth provision is personal forgiveness. We could never save ourselves, so God wrote it into the contract that Jesus would take our punishment so that we can be saved. That's the contract. In order for them to be saved, Jesus will come and He will die. So this morning, as we have read this text so many times, part of our communion every Sunday, in the first Sunday of the month, I hope that this brings clarity to the value of what the communion is for us. It's not just remembering, but we are also reminded of this new covenant that God has made for us. And it's my prayer that you would turn to Him. Turn to Christ. Turn to God who loves us. Why? Because He always keeps His promises. So there's always hope and forgiveness. He always keeps His promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And we thank You for Your faithful servant, Jeremiah, who in this vision and in this word from God wrote it down. And today we can turn back to this text and just see the marvelous result of the contract of the cross. Can see the mind of God in this new covenant. Can see the reasoning of God in this new covenant. Can see the will of God in this new covenant. And can see the determination of God who loves us so much to restore us to Himself. That in so much of history, time and time and time and time again, the Israelites have turned their hearts and their minds and their lives and their devotion away from God. And yet God never turned His back on us. Never turned His back and just cast them aside. But in His love, He created this new covenant. Even knowing that today, hundreds of years later, Christians, even those in this very room, will time and time and time and time and time again break our covenant with God, break our relationship with God, cling and run back to our sin like a dog to its vomit. But that when we're done in relishing in our sin, when we're done in enjoying the filth of our sin, when we are done in and we are spent and there's nothing left in us, to know that our salvation does not depend on us, but on a holy, sovereign, powerful God. And Father, we are speechless. We are speechless at the amount of grace and mercy that we receive. We are speechless when we are confronted by the enormity of our sin, that we can still come in humility before the Lord, confess our sin, repent of it. And the Word tells us in 1 John 1 verse 9 that you are faithful to forgive us our sin. God, thank you that this contract does not depend on me, but that it's all on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled this contract with the sacrifice that cost him everything. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are our Lord and our Savior. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would be with those who do not know you, that you would be with those who do not desire to know you, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would, Lord, go after them. And if it's someone in this room, I pray that you would not leave them, Lord, that you would not leave them, but that the truth of the Word will convict them this morning, and that they would seek, that they would ask, that they would plead, and that they will rejoice when they have found the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be changed. Thank you that we can be forgiven. Thank you that we can have a loving, lasting relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of His Son. Lord, I pray, part us with your blessing until we meet again next week. And in this week, I pray that, Lord, may we be faithful. May we be searching. May we be strengthening our walk with you. May we go back to things that we have forsaken for such a long time. And may we continue to enjoy, to have peace, but above all joy in our relationship with you. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.